The topic I wanted to bring to you this afternoon is first, what not to do as you go back to your home. Some of you beginning to travel yet this afternoon late. And then a few points, specific points, on what you should do. A tangible, step-by-step, day-by-day approach as to what you should do. Now, first and foremost, let me turn to Psalm 57 to show you what I hope none of us will do. I call what I term the old politic a thing of the past that I want to avoid at all costs. In our minister's meeting, I reiterate a little bit of what I've been saying in Tyler, what I've said to many people privately. It's a time of new beginnings, and it's a time to bury the past. It is a time to go forward and to go on, never looking back, and not to allow the old intrigue, the old politic, to sully or to besmirch or to soil this beautiful new beginning. I characterize it as a field of pure white driven snow, and there are no blotches, no blights, no evil memories, evil surmisings, no hatreds, no animosities and jealousies on that pure field of driven white snow anywhere in sight. In the 57th Psalm, David was praying about a time of great trouble that he had undergone. He said in verse 1, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusts in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performs everything for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up." You, as people who in the main have made a commitment, as we have heard from this pulpit so much, are now with me a target. There will be every attempt made to swallow you up, to defeat you, to bumfuzzle and bamboozle, confuse and discourage you. You will find attacks from every conceivable quarter. Some of you will go home to find that some of the dearest, closest, nicest, friendliest folks you've ever known might even go so far as to duck and go down the other aisle of the supermarket if they see you coming, to avoid even having to run into you face to face. I've heard it happen to other people. I want you to expect it. I want you to get ready for it, and I want you to pick up a tool from the Word of God and to know in advance what you're going to do about it. You're going to do nothing but smile. And if you have an opportunity not to run over and park yourself in front of them, but just accidentally meet someone like that, give them the cheeriest hello, the cheerful best wishes that you ever possibly could. But be prepared so you won't be unduly hurt by the spiritual inferiority, the spiritual immaturity, the lack of knowledge, and sometimes the thoughtless acts of other people because they don't really mean it. You see, they can't help it. Only a few months earlier, remember, part of your tool is that you probably would have done the same thing. That within the ranks of the worldwide Church of God, when people had their private lives shattered, had them exposed, had their entrails, so to speak, sorted through on the table in front of the entire congregation, we did not do as the Bible said, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. If any be taken in a fault or a sin, ye which are spiritual among them," Galatians 6:1, "restore such an one." Get him back. Leave the 99 and go after that one. "Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself," introspectively looking into your own heart and saying, "Hold it, I'm a sinner too, lest you also be tempted." So be prepared for that eventuality. And if you're prepared, you won't stumble. If you know in advance there are going to be hurts, there are going to be disappointments, there are going to be setbacks. I can't even stand here and tell you the next 2, 3, or 4 hours how much I think about some of the friends with whom I have shared 18 years, 20, 21, 23, 25 years of my life, and they have yet to call me on the telephone. Men with whom I have sat in the sauna without a stitch on and just poured off sweat and poured out my heart and told about my problems and what maybe I'm carrying around in my mind about the work. The deepest, closest possible personal ties with a man where you sit with your boots in front of the camping fire sipping a little bit of old Stump Blaster mixed with water after a hard day, 20-mile hike in the snow after a deer or something, and tell him everything that is on your mind. And when you've gone through things like that with people, I mean, every one of you, whether we're talking about the men or the women, we have different kinds of friends. We've got many acquaintances, and we've got our broader number of friends that were more than just speaking acquaintances, and then we have the ones that we'll go out with, maybe 15, 20, 30 of them. Then we've got one or two or three people that are really close friends. Most people are like that. Some few people in whom you really confide, other than just your own family. And when those people, your closest confidants, are the ones who sometimes turn away, it becomes very difficult. There's an argument that has been advanced, by the way, and some people have said, you see, hardly any of his friends have gone with him. There must be something significant in that. Yes, there is, about those friends. But there's nothing significant in that about me, because my Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, experienced the same thing. He sat around his campfires. He tried to tell them of the sufferings he was going to undergo, and the time came, as Mr. McDowell read to us in reading those beautiful 22nd and 23rd Psalms, of the thoughts of Jesus on the stake. But what did it mean when even John, I mean, it was enough for Peter. Peter, who was born with hoof and mouth disease, yes, Peter, who was bombastic and always saying the wrong thing, Peter that said, "You'll never wash me," Simon the Canaanite, that was pretty much into the intrigue with Judas, as were several of the others, which is plainly why Peter, James, and John got to see the transfiguration, plainly why Peter, James, and John were the three among the leading apostles, the very chiefest apostles, plainly proved in much of Mr. Dart's sermons and proved in the Scriptures. Who came down there to the feast? Who was at the head of the Jerusalem conference? Peter, James, and John. And who was that disciple whom Jesus loved? I mean, the one with his head right on his chest saying, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus said, "It's him to whom I will give the sop." We hear of Peter, who went out and cursed and took the very name of God and said, "I never knew him." But it even said, John forsook him. Jesus, dying on the stake, looked down. There was John standing there, looking scared, overawed, thunderstruck, and Mary beside him. And Jesus was able to croak out of those parched and tortured, shredded, bloody lips, "Behold, woman, your son. Son, behold, your mother." And so we know that from that time on, Mary was taken to live with John. Maybe she died on the Isle of Patmos with John later on. But the Bible said that at the very last moment of Jesus' sufferings, when the going got the hardest of all, they all forsook him. All of them, including John. But later on, they all came back. That's the point. Give these people time. We're going to see some phenomenal things begin to happen. It's not enough to crank out our lower lip and say, "Woe is me, look what those people are doing to me," because it meaneth nothing to me, as Paul said. Those who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, and so on, they gave unto me the right hand of fellowship, as he said in Galatians, those first couple of chapters. And he said, they added nothing to me because I know nothing according to the standards of man. Hereafter know I no man according to the flesh. You really understand what that means? He didn't judge according to man's physical standards of vanity, of status, of relative importance and position, of whether one person was supposed to be better educated than another. It was all of the Spirit. And he talked about never departing from the simplicity of Christ and the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, that is the real gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses, is in the booklet, one of the best places in all of the Bible. It tells you an exact biblical description of what is the gospel. The gospel, how that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was resurrected, raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, in which you stand, by which you are saved. It's a beautiful description of what is the gospel. There are still calamities to come. Your hiding place, the shadow of his wings. He said in verse 2, "I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up." Selah. And that was a statement that I think had to do with a meter that had to do with the way these were sung. A little bit of research might help you understand that a little bit better. "God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." If you don't have a big heavy shield up in front of you, that flickering sword of the tongue of someone else could really slash a pretty deep wound in you. It could hurt. It could bleed. But if you've got that shield up, it doesn't matter. So take your shield, the shield that he describes for you in the last chapter of the book of Ephesians, that is the shield of faith, a breastplate of salvation, a helmet, rather, of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit that is an offensive weapon to go to the world, not an offensive weapon against your brethren. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me. Into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. My heart is fixed. We just heard from Mr. Hewlett, I have made a commitment. He might as well have said, my heart is fixed. I am determined. I have made up my mind. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing. Now it's time to go on and rejoice and give praise. Awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Eternal, among the people. I will sing unto you among the nations, for your mercy is great unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all the earth. So, the first thing not to do is to get drawn into intrigue, get drawn into politics, the old politics, to answer back, to fight back, or to argue. One lesson I have learned in this, people maybe don't understand quite why I don't read the things coming out from Pasadena. I just don't. People come running up and bring me a copy of a tape. I don't listen to it. I found a long time ago that if I put certain things that are negative in my mind, I don't let go of them anywhere near as easily as I get rid of a meal that I've eaten a day or two earlier. It just is still there. I'm lying around at night, and I'll wake up at 2 or 3 in the morning, and something that I put into my mind that afternoon, I'm lying there absolutely in a mental battle, just wrestling with these thoughts. I'm arguing with a person that is 1,000 miles away. I'm fighting back. I'm reasoning. I'm trying to rationalize around how they're wrong and this and that. And it just bothers me. So I just don't pump it into my mind in the first place any more than I would pump a lot of wrong foods and poisons and things that are going to harm my health into my mouth. So don't then get drawn into all the intrigue, the politics, answering back. Remember, bless your enemies. Do good unto them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Pick up the Sermon on the Mount like a weapon, like a tool, and use it. Live by it. God Almighty is giving us an opportunity in this fledgling new beginning of the Church of God International to prove that we can live as Christians, not just preach to other people that they should. The first thing we ought to do is to learn how to bless when others curse and never answer back in kind. Let's make it an absolute theme of our new beginning. Don't answer back in kind. Bless and curse not, and you will receive a fabulous reward. Now, what to do? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and give some positive keys. You've heard this scripture many a time, but I'll just refresh our memories briefly. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light, and the children of the day. We're not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. I won't read all of the rest of that, but go back to the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, and the latter part of it for a moment. The prophecy is, of course, that as it was in the days of Noah, it shall so be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In the latter verses, 37, 38, 39 of the book of Matthew, chapter 24. I want to begin reading, however, in verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready. So the first thing I want to say to do is to be ready. Be ready. Now, how can you get ready? Let me just make you feel a little bit better and not quite so guilty, perhaps. I'm going to give you so many things to do real quickly here in the few minutes that I have remaining that you won't be able to even begin to accomplish a part of them. But that's exactly the way I was when I went through Ambassador College. I never sat in a class of history or the Bible or something else, but that I didn't think, oh, I'm going to start this special research project, or I'm going to read that book, or I'm going to write that article, or I'm going to maybe review this magazine, or I'm going to make that speech. I would promise myself hundreds of things that I was going to do to just really get up on my studies, to get way ahead, to catch up. I never quite caught up. I was always on this treadmill, always behind, never quite up with it. In spite of the fact that as a junior carrying 21 hours, I had 8 A's and only 2 B's, and I studied rather hard in Ambassador College in those years, I didn't really do the job the way I should have done it. No human being who ever went through any other college, let alone Ambassador, has ever done it all. No one has ever gone through without feeling, I missed out here, I was short there, I didn't quite finish that. We won't. So don't ever get a complex of guilt. Now, I could stand here and I could pretend to you, if I preached a real strong sermon about getting up and taking you through the routine day of a Christian, that you ought to first pray for an hour, then meditate for an hour, and then study for an hour. No, you may not study the epistles of Paul notes. No, you cannot study the plain truth. That's cheating. You can't read the good news or the plain truth of tomorrow's world. Study should not be in the booklets. It shouldn't even be the correspondence course. Now, you must read that. The Christian must never miss a broadcast, never miss a telecast, take every one of the correspondence course lessons, read the plain truth from cover to cover, and even know it almost backwards. Know the names of the people in every one of the overseas offices, the names of every minister, his associate, and assistant, and the deacon in every local church in every part of the world, and pray for every one of them every single day. He must know everybody in every division and department out at headquarters and pray for them every single day. He must devour the information from the newspaper and keep up with what my father was doing, what I'm doing, and pray for us every single day. He must read every booklet, every article, keep up with the correspondence course, read all these outside books and magazines, and still pray and study and meditate an hour a day. Now, by the time I got through with that sermon, if I divided it up into, say, 11 points or 21 points and kept you here for 4.5 hours, I could probably convince some of the real, well-intentioned, innocent Christian people in this audience that I do that every day. Now, no one would ever dare come up and ask me after the sermon, but do you, actually do that every single day? They wouldn't think to ask me if I really live that way. So I'm not going to do that to you. I'm going to tell you in advance that the things I'm telling you this afternoon will be goals of which, if you accomplish just a few, that'll be sufficient, because it's going to be way too much for anyone to accomplish, way, way too much to do. Let's go to Luke, the 21st chapter. Luke, the 21st chapter for a moment. I said that it is to be ready. Now, I remember a few years back, and of course I was so shocked even after the Feast of Trumpets this year, when one of our men who had come down there with some of our family, I think two or three of the daughters were in a car, and his name was Voyage Lyle. Rather unusual name, but the first name was Voyage. And they were involved in a terrible grinding automobile collision. And I received a frantic call late that night, and the people were very broken up, and I cried with them. I literally got on my knees, and I cried to God that night and prayed for that man. It hurt me so bad. Here was a man, and here were these girls, sitting right there that sunny, beautiful day, a fabulous Feast of Trumpets in a beautiful environment in the Mineola Civic Center, and on the way right back up in the Oklahoma area or Denton, Texas or somewhere, here's an automobile wreck on the way home from an annual holy day. So the next day I jumped in my 310, and I flew over to Dallas, and some of our brethren met me and took me over to the hospital, and I was able to go in and to get permission to at least visit him briefly. Now, let's all pray that this will not happen, that no one will overextend themselves, that everyone will be very careful, really super cautious. Don't travel at 70, 75 miles an hour. If someone creeps up to 62 or 3 or something like that once in a while, I don't think you're going to miss out on eternal life because you broke the 55-mile arbitrary speed limit. But on the other hand, be very super cautious in driving home. And don't drive clear on through if you're so fatigued and you just know you ought to pull over and rest for a few hours. Whatever the risk is, it's not worth risking your life for. But please, let's understand that it is possible that you may not be the exception. Remember what Mr. McDowell said? Every one of us are going to pile into a car, or in my case, an airplane. We're going to buckle up the safety belt, and we're going to think as we get in there, I'm on my way to my destination. What a tragedy if some few of us never arrived. Now, if you're ready, then you're ready, but if you're not, you're not. The way to be ready is not only with what's going on in your heart and your mind right now, this minute, but an opportunity to say a brief prayer. Get on your knees for a few moments before you take that trip. And for you and your wife and others to pray together, and for us to pray for each other, that God will put His angels about us and protect us and not let that happen. But if and when someone is not, through some unbelievable set of circumstances, protected, and they are killed and taken from us, sure would be nice to know that they were ready. I remember a little old lady. I don't know why we always find the most old ladies are little. I've never met a great big old lady yet, but one of these days I'm going to. But this was many years ago. We were eating dinner over at Johnny Casey's restaurant over in Big Sandy, and Buck Hammer came in there, and I was a younger minister. He came rushing up and said that there'd been a terrible tragedy, and I needed to go. And I hesitated a minute and asked him all about it. Well, it seemed that two elderly ladies had been living together at a little apartment that they'd rented near one of the motels. And the bus that had been chartered by the church had stopped to let them out, and they had walked around in front of the bus and just stepped right out, one of them, in front of a car traveling along about 50 or so. Killed her instantly. Well, she didn't feel any pain, but I had been the one to give the main sermon that night. I'd forgotten what the subject was. I imagine I could go back and look it up. I couldn't help but think in retrospect of what had been going through that lady's mind. She was at the Feast of Tabernacles. She had been fed with the meat of God's Word. She was very elderly and up in days. I imagine she had some aches and pains and personal problems to bear. But her mind was still filled with the things that she had heard. She had been rejoicing and just chatting happily and in the camaraderie of her sister and other people right there, the helper that she lived with. And she stepped out in front of the bus and bang, she was no more. Now the point was that the lady who had lived with her was in a state of shock. And she was in worse condition in one sense because her mind was just going crazy. She was having such a horrible time. I'll never forget what Buck said to me. He said, "Garner Ted, these people look to you." I said, "Let's go, Buck." So we jumped up and got in the car and went over there. And I went into that room and sat and held that lady's hand and talked to her and tried to comfort her and patted her on the shoulder and spent about an hour just visiting with her and trying to tell her everything was going to be all right. You feel utterly defenseless and helpless and like there's not much you can do. But what more can you do? You do all you can. And that's all you can do. How helpless we feel when someone has been hurt or in an accident and we reach out to them and we empathize, but we say, "I wish I could do more." That's like saying, "I wish I were God. I wish I had already been born of God, and if I were, I could do more. I could resurrect your friend. I could heal the person who is sick instantaneously. I could bring them back. I could wipe away your tears and heal your broken heart. But because I'm not yet, and I'm just human and fallible, I wish I could do more." To be ready means very frankly and very bluntly that if anything should happen to any one of you on the way home, I want you to be sure that you are secure to Jesus Christ of Nazareth and you're going to be in the kingdom of God. That's being ready. It doesn't mean being superhuman in some sense without the problems, the flaws, and the faults that we all have every single day, but it does mean to be ready. Let's notice in Luke 21, beginning in verse 29, the parable when he talked about the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth. You see and you know of your own selves that summer is now near at hand. So likewise you, when you see these things come to pass, all of those things of Luke 21, Matthew 24, all the things of prophecy that we've gone over so many times, know you that the kingdom of God is near at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. This generation, I take that to mean that is and will be living during the fulfillment of these things, as well as that generation that saw the horrible bloody fulfillment of much of it as a shadowy foretype at the destruction of Jerusalem in 71 A.D. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. You know what surfeiting really means? It's better to say overindulgence or overabundance. With too many things. Your hearts can be overcharged, and they can get fat and flatulent and apathetic with surfeiting or too much abundance and drunkenness, overindulgence in alcohol, and the cares, third, the cares of this life. What are the cares of this life? Well, it's who you care about and what you care about. A lot of you have housing difficulties. You've got salary difficulties. You've got tax difficulties. You have marital problems, squabbles, and difficulties. And all you really need to solve any one of those difficulties is the Spirit of God. All you need to solve any of those difficulties is more of the love of Jesus Christ. Problems between husband and wife can disappear for the husband and wife that will pray together. A husband and wife will just take the bit in the teeth that they have to open up the Bible and say with their teeth grinding and with a look of absolute malcontent, discontent, anger on their face. When you pray, pray ye and read it. I'll guarantee you by the time you really get down to praying, God will soften your heart, but you got to give Him a chance to do it. The more you run from Him, the more you say, I just can't bring myself to pray, the more you won't. You know, the times you don't pray are the times you need to the worst. When you're praying a lot, it isn't that you don't need to then, it's just that probably you're not in all that much trouble. When you're not praying very much, you're in a lot of trouble, and the inclination is not to pray because you feel guilty. It's when you feel guilty that you need to go to God and to pray. If you feel that way, if you got a burden that you want to unburden and unload on Him, force yourself. It's not all that difficult. You can kneel in a bathroom by the bathtub. You can just bow your head somewhere around the corner or in the car or in a restaurant. You can go in a restroom in a restaurant. You can lock yourself in the John and turn around and close your eyes for a minute and bow your head. You can pray in all sorts of strange places. I've heard people, as I've said in one booklet that you'll have very soon, I hope, Oh God, where were you when I needed you? I say that people in accidents sometimes are very direct, very informal. They just scream out to God. And they just say, without any introduction, without any great Our Father, they just say, God, save me. And God has heard prayers like that, too, in emergencies. Now, that's not the way you should pray all the time, but you can pray. The cares of this life are probably things that would be more subtle, more insidious, that would creep into your mind and your heart and get you completely off the right track. More than these other things that you can see that are so obvious. When someone is an alcoholic, they know it. When someone has a blinding headache and a hangover, they know it. But when you're sitting around in a dinner in an evening and you're talking about personalities, and you're talking about horribleness of so-and-so and the way she was dressed, or you're beating your gums over the new edict against pantsuits, or you're going on and on and on, and you're spending about 90% of your time putting Pasadena down, and maybe 10 or less percent of your time building others up, ask yourself, are you spending most of your time building people up, saying good things about people? And if you can't say good things about people, then say good things about God. Because any time you start talking about God, you can only think of good things. You can't think of bad things. So don't say a lot of evil and politics and talk about the cares of this life. For, verse 35, as a snare it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch you, therefore, and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So the second thing, aside from be ready, and it's almost like an overlap of the same thing, is to watch you, therefore. Let's go back to Luke 11 and verse 15. Luke 11 and verse 15. If you're going to be a watchman, and I want to show you how, you can actually help me a good bit by sending in some things that could even help the broadcast. I think instead of reading this about he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters, that's a principle I wanted you to know about in verse 23. Let's not try to divide great huge lines between people's minds. Let's not try to say they're out and I'm in, and to look at some artificial barrier. Let's just forget there are any such things as we go back about our daily jobs and our daily way of living when we go back home, and let's all be one, spiritually speaking, as much as they and other people will let us. I'm trying to say then, don't drift into a post-festival lethargy. Let down, back off, get half asleep, which is the church characterization in Matthew 25. Half of the virgins are so sleepy that they're not ready. Be ready and be a watchman. Now, how can you be a watchman with me? Well, first and foremost, let me tell you what we've done down at the church in Tyler. We've sent off to a whole group of leading magazines, and I'm going to set up eventually now someone will become the head of another little fledgling beginning news bureau. I'll be looking through a lot of material myself. I love to read. I'm a prolific reader. I'm a rapid reader. And I would like to encourage you to do the same thing. So first, become better informed. I've already given you the names of two books, and I was so delighted to see one couple come up and say they'd already found, purchased, and read one of those, The Fourth Reich, The Real Story of the Boys from Brazil, even during the Feast of Tabernacles. I mentioned that before. I mentioned it again about A Man Called Intrepid and The Fourth Reich. Those books are so mind-boggling to give you a perspective of prophecy in the offing, of prophecy being fulfilled, and the potential for South America and all of Europe. It's an amazing story. There are very interesting books. I gave you another one called The Nuclear Axis. It's about that big, and proof exists that West Germany is already, with South Africa, a nuclear power. Don't just let it suffice for me to tell you that because I've read the overleaf of a book which I myself intend to read, or because I'm about two-thirds of the way through one book and have read another one. Don't just depend upon me to tell you that in a sermon and then forget it. Inform yourself. I've never forgotten how important it was to me to discover in some of those old musty bookstores over in London, England, the actual names of Tiatefi and Liathael and Tuatha de Danann, and to find book after book after book all over in the museums and the libraries in England that substantiated the fact of there having been the tribe of Dan having come to the Irish and the Scottish shores so many centuries before, of being some of the very first peoples ever mentioned in the British Isles. I'd heard it, I'd been taught it, I'd read it in a booklet, but now I went to other sources that were over there on those bookshelves before my father was ever born. Books that had been written way, way back. And here was some proof of something I'd been told. I'll tell you, when you go to a bookstore and you buy a book, or you look up in a dictionary or an almanac or an encyclopedia, and you find the actual data to corroborate what you've heard out of the pulpit, then it really drives it deeply into your mind. You've seen some proof. You know, because you've proved it yourself. Become better informed. Buy a book now and then. How many of you read, don't raise your hand, but I found a lot of people that have read less than 100 books in their lives. I don't know how in the world they live with themselves, but some people do. They read very few. But I would say read different kinds of books, too. Read biographies and history. Read technical, topical, and political books. Books oriented toward prophecy, such as on the global economy, on trade and finance, on geopolitics, so that you can get the big picture. It's interesting to me, you know, once in a while, this is crazy, I have a habit, but since we moved into the place where we are now, we don't yet have my little, I have a little brass holder that holds a whole batch of books and a whole bunch of magazines, and I won't go into great detail, but I keep that in the John. And so I'm always reading, see. Now what I do, I'll pick up a big Bible dictionary. I got all my books, not all of them, but a certain part of them, that decorate the front wall where we live on each side of the fireplace. So I'll go over there, and one time I picked up an old high school geology textbook. I went in and I'm starting to read that. And I'm just picking out of that the flaws. And here are a lot of these supposes and possibles and maybes and so on. And I'm just looking at this and it refreshes my memory. So guess what? Some of those things come right out of my mouth during the radio broadcast about some of these collegiate level textbooks lying to these kids and so on. I once remember a man who set the example of sitting around, literally, and reading the encyclopedia. And people made fun of that man. I've done the same thing. I've just picked up at random the Z's or the Y's or the M's or the L's of my encyclopedia. I just open it up and come to an article that's interesting, and just sit there and read it. I love to do that. I really do. Now, I love to read novels, but I don't read novels exclusively, or I think I'd be wasting my time. I have read up to an average of 3 books or so a week. I don't always keep that up. I know on our trip overseas, one time I read about 5 or 6 books in about 5 or 6 days. But that's very unusual. That's reading an awful lot. Most people, including me, wouldn't have the time to even begin to do that. But if you can read at least 1 book every week or so, every week or 10 days, you ought to be able to put 1 book behind you, I would think, easily, just by reading at lunch, taking it in your lunch pail or what have you, and marking the chapters and going through it, and to become far more informed, and reading the kinds of books that would help you join me, as Ezekiel 33 says, to be a watchman. Now, what should you do about it? Knowledge is of no value except as you apply it. If you're taking in all this knowledge, how do you put it out? If you stumble across a real interesting book, tell me about it. 2 of these books I'm telling you about came to me through brethren. 1 from a young man up in New York, and another from a man who is Scottish who is here with us. The other book I found myself. But that's pretty good. 2 out of 3 came from other sources. And I'm able to convey it to you. So if you find books like that on Germany, on secret financial deals, on South America, on our economy, on things that are happening behind the scenes in the world that seem to you to apply to biblical prophecy, write it and tell me about that book. And I'll go off and get me a copy. I've been given a lot of other information since I've been here. I got way too much to even begin to look through. But if you get the big picture, if you yourself look upon yourself as a researcher, if each one of you are like a designated set of eyes and pair of ears, a mind out there where you live and work, watching what's happening around you, not only in national television and national news magazines, but books, journals, special letters and newsletters, and even local newspapers. Now, don't send me a great big envelope full of 20 clippings at random from each one of your daily papers. But if in the course of time, especially watching the editorial pages, the financial pages, the business pages, and even in some of the big cities, you might want to take a look at some of the futures and the commodities and ship movements. It's quite interesting. I once pointed out that in the Los Angeles Times, it will tell you every vessel due to arrive and to depart and exactly what is aboard. Wheat, beans, soybean, and all of that type of thing. Lumber, coal, the colliers that sail the ocean, the big super tankers arriving from Kobe, Nagoya, Tokyo, or someplace else, what have you. And we can find out a little bit more about the picture of world economics, world trade. If you find something of interest that you feel ties into something you have heard me say, or something that I should be saying, then send it in. Now, next, as a part of being a watchman, talk to others about what you have learned. I love to do that when I'm inside one of these books, and all during the time that I've been here at the feast, somebody will come over for beer or something, we'll sit down, I'll say, guess what I found out the last chapter I read? And we'll sit and talk about that for a while. It's not enough to talk about the way someone wears their hair, or the way someone dresses, or somebody that did you wrong, or the problems of internal politics, or of physical health, and all these things. Talk about, part of your time, what's going on in the world. Now, you know, trade journals, and gleaning information from even aviation books, a lot of the information I have is because I dearly love to read about flying, and so I take some of the European flying magazines. I've even subscribed to Business and Commercial Aviation. To give you an idea of the kind of magazines I wanted, I wanted The Economist, one of the leading and incisive magazines of Britain that gives you the whole picture of European and mostly British economy, but from a global point of view. So we have that. USNWR, Time and Newsweek, of course, a sort of par for the course, so to speak, but also Forbes and Business and Commercial Aviation. I want to get some of the industrial and trade journals from financial and banking circles, as well as even farming and in marketing and in sales. And I think if you look into some of those trade publications, you'll be amazed at what you can find. I'm not talking about popular mechanics, because about 90% of what's available in most of the newsstands is pure, total trash. You have to sift the wheat from the chaff. And that one little germ of wheat there, about that 10% or whatever it is of what is available in some of the magazines, you might glean something pretty good from that. And if you tell me about it, clip it out, send it in, or just write in a letter. Right now, we're receiving so little mail that you have an opportunity. It is unique, I think, of the last many years of my life. I read my own personal mail, and this time, I'm going to set it up to where nobody will ever be able to get my personal mail away from me again. I'm going to be able to always read my personal mail. I'm just in halfway kidding about that, but nevertheless, I think it's important that people be able to put personal on a letter and to know that it's going to get there. Now, you can't believe my desk. It's the biggest mess you've ever seen since, the Second World War. It's just absolutely awful. And I'm ashamed of it. I'm trying to write as many personal letters as I can. If you receive a personal letter from me in the next month or so to a letter you wrote to my personal attention in August, will you forgive me in advance? I'm still going to try to answer them all. I've got a desk absolutely full of them. And Cheryl will come in and say, Ted, when are you going to answer these letters? I'm trying, honey, I'm trying. I've got the dictaphone in my hand or something. And then the phone rings. And, you know, you forget. I dictated half a letter and then lost the tape. It's crazy. But we're doing as much as we possibly can. If we talk less about people and more about world conditions, about God and about prophecy, about the Bible, even about doctrine, about what's happening in the church and so on, without getting into personalities, we'd be so much better off. Another suggestion I've got is that you monitor the radio programs for me and let me know where you live and what is your reception. How good does it come in, or do you get it at all? And do you have suggestions about radio stations in your area that we might try? Now, obviously, We're just going to advance as we can, as God makes possible. But hopefully, very soon after the feast, we should be able to obtain time on another radio station or two. We'd like to be very careful about where. Avoid redundancy and duplication. Put it in areas where people have not heard as yet, and to get that radio program out. So we'd like suggestions on coverage of your area. If you don't have a radio log, do we still have them? I believe we do, out in the lobby. I don't know if we do or not. Maybe somebody could tell me. But we did bring radio logs with us, and if we don't have them, then we'll be glad to send you a current one if you want to write in for it, so you'll know exactly where we are and where you can listen. I'd like you also to think and to put your mind to the ideas of how to better serve in the work by reaching the general public through other types of media. Now, we may feel that we've thought of all of it. Maybe we've missed something. I'm hoping to become involved in a newsletter of some sort. And after the feast publication, I've already started writing. I've written a couple little articles about the feast here already that I want to put together in a publication with a lot of the pictures and put out so other people can kind of share the feast with us from Jekyll Island. Don't know how long it's going to take us to do that with our kind of a 12-man volunteer army over there, but we'll try to get to it as soon as we possibly can. We're thinking about a magazine, about a correspondence course, about other booklets, about books. I want to finish my book, Peter's Story, as much as I can, as fast as I can. But I'll be working on that. If you're doing your part, now you'll notice I'm saying your part is an active part that has far more to do in your own bailiwick where you live with what is going on in the work than just being a kind of a silent partner, doing nothing and standing back of me. One other major thing I'd like to ask you to do is to become involved in at least one new, different interest in your life. There's not a one of you here but that you have thought about a certain sport or a hobby or an interest, something you would like to do. You've admired the work someone else has done. Some of you have always thought, I'd like to dabble in painting. Some of you have thought you were going to take up needlework. Some of you ladies thought, I'm going to knit if it kills me. Some of you think maybe it will kill you. Who knows? There may be here a man who wanted to learn how to knit. No, I'm just kidding. No, don't make fun of that, though, because believe it or not, a lot of men do enjoy sewing. And, of course, some of the greatest tailors in the world are men. So don't make fun of men wanting to knit baby socks. Maybe he would like to do something like that, a new and a different interest in your life. I'll tell you how to start, how to broaden your horizon, something you might do depending on the size of the city you live in. How many of you, I don't want to ask you by embarrassing you, how many of you have never been inside the public library in your city? Now, don't raise your hands. Never been inside of the public library in your city. When I was in grade school and junior high school, they had the children's section that was the whole basement of the Eugene Public Library. I carried two library cards, and I got 8 books at a time. By the time I was in senior high school, I spent all my study halls reading books. They let me graduate to the upstairs part, and I started carrying home arms loads of those books. I used to pay fines of 25 and 35 and 45 cents for keeping books too long when I was going through high school. I learned far more through my reading in those years than I did in class, and it's a good thing, or I would have utterly failed, I'm sure. But you do this. I want to hear from somebody. I want to find out that this sermon affected at least one person out of these hundreds who were here who dared to take me up on it and darken the door of a public library building where you live. Walked in, got yourself a library card, and asked the clerk to help you find a book on a certain subject you wanted to read, and checked out a book from a public library. Do you know that there are people in the United States of America and people in the Church of God who have never yet checked out a book from a public library? And you're living within a few minutes' drive of absolutely vast information. But we never think about utilizing it. Do something different. Go to Electionar, that's a good word, I just now made it up, and it really means a combination of a seminar and a lecture. So go to Electionar in your local area. You'll be amazed if you go to the public library, they have announcements there about certain films and certain lecturers that come through on a circuit in the area. You'd be amazed, too, if you'd find out the calendar of activities in some of the big city newspapers list a lot of lectures and things that are done by certain civic groups, certain organizations. Very famous people come through, like William Simons, Nelson Rockefeller, former members of the cabinet, retired generals from high in the Pentagon. They've got a lot to say. Sometimes it really has a lot to do with biblical prophecy. They're right there in your own backyard. But because you feel somebody out at headquarters is watching all that stuff for you. Oh, no, they're not. They don't even know what's going on. They're as oblivious to it as you are. They don't know that this top general that got canned from Korea just came through and gave an absolute blazing speech about the United States losing out all around the world. They never even got a report on it. But there you were, as a little cadre, a little microcosm of the watchman, of the work of the watchman. And you could have informed him and your friends and other people if you'd have known what was going on and you'd have gone there. I wonder how many of you live in a city where there is a museum, but you've never darkened the door of that museum. That's amazing to me. I love to go to museums. I remember one time between the Day of Atonement, I believe it was, and the Feast of Tabernacles, we were up in the Carson City area, and my wife and I just really love antiques. We love the American West, and there's no more rustic little old city than Carson City. It's got the old ancient narrow gauge railway cars and little old engines with the big stacks, you know, out there on the tracks. And the ancient old original courthouse is there. Very, very interesting. And they take you down in a trip through what is like a sample mine in the basement of this museum. And they've got some of the most intriguing. I'm a kind of a gun nut. I don't mean I want to kill anybody, but like many other red-blooded American boys, I have a gun collection, a rather modest one, nothing of any rare value whatsoever, but I just have certain rifles of certain calibers, and I've got certain pistols of certain calibers and certain shotguns and so on. And so here was this fantastic Frontier Arms collection. I never knew that a Walker Colt was so big that it would take you about two hands to hold it. I never saw such a beastly pistol. No wonder they call it a horse pistol. You didn't even need the ball and a shot. You could beat the horse to death with it. It was so big, a gigantic thing. It's very interesting to see some of those ancient old firearms that supposedly won the West. Go to a museum. I wonder how many of you have never been to a museum to really see a little bit of what is in your own environment. I wonder how many people would like to get involved in helping someone outside the church. I'd like to call upon you to do that during this next season, between now and the Passover. Go out of your way to deliberately help somebody not in the church. Robin Hood Bryan's, the guy that rents me to studio time, has a very sweet mother. She's one of the proverbial little old ladies, gray-haired. They're Episcopalian. They go to the Episcopal Church. There was a lady whose husband died, and this woman was in such a state of shock that the poor thing became almost mentally addled. She was not herself. And people in the church where they go were clucking their tongues in sympathy and saying, poor dear, she's just not quite right anymore. But Mrs. Bryan, finding that that woman was going and coming alone, that she was over there shopping alone, living alone, and just sinking more and more inside herself, had that woman come and live with her, took that woman into her own home, began taking her shopping, taking her out to dinner, sitting and chatting with her, teaching her how to run a sewing machine, doing different things with that woman. People in the church began within the next couple of months to say, my, isn't it wonderful? Look at the change that has come over this lady. And to go up and begin where they weren't before, to visit with her. No one ever knew who it was that really just reached out and rescued that woman from what would have been just Nowheresville, going straight down. But this one lady, an Episcopal lady, did. She had that kind of a feeling towards some other human being, and she deliberately did it. Now, I'm going to ask you to really set for yourself an almost impossible goal. I'm going to ask you to set the impossible goal of being used to call, to invite, to in some way help, lead, or influence, to call to Jesus Christ and to His church and His work at least three people between now and the Passover. Now, you know, if you were to even reproduce yourself one time, I mean to set the goal of being yourself deliberately where you know it, where you can trace the events, you can trace the time you invited them over for your family night, you can trace the time when you invited them out to dinner, or you helped them when they had a problem in the home. You found out that they had a problem, or they had an automobile problem, or they had a problem with their plumbing, or what have you. You donated some labor. You donated some time. You could start it out by just thinking of people that you know and that are kind of hovering on the edge or just in the world, or people that are your own distant relatives, and pick up a card from the store and write them a card, people you haven't written to in 10 years. Every one of you have got an extended family of aunts and brothers and uncles and cousins, and you haven't written to them, you don't know where they are in some cases. But if you do know where they are, and you haven't thought of them and they haven't thought of you, maybe you don't even have good relations. If you just buy a card and say, I was thinking of you. Now, you weren't a few minutes ago, but now you are. See, right this minute, you are. So you wouldn't be lying if you're thinking about them right now. And you say, I was thinking of you, and I thought I would drop you a line from beautiful Jekyll Island, wish you were here, kind of a thing. That's opening a little bit of a dialogue there. It followed up with a letter later on. There are many ways by which to be a light, being hospitable, inviting people into your own home and the like. You can be directly responsible for receiving the Word and letting the Word become fruitful. Let's go to Matthew 13 and verse 18. Matthew 13 and verse 18. This is the parable chapter of the New Testament, where Jesus expounds a lot of these parables, the kingdom parables, I call them. He begins to explain the parable of the sower, beginning in verse 18 of the 13th chapter of Matthew. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in the stony places, the same as he that hears the word, and anon with joy receives it, but it has not root. So it lasts for a little while, but when trouble, tribulation, persecution arises, because of the word, because of his way of life, because of doctrine, he is offended, or he stumbles, as the margin says. Look and apply the next scripture. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Interesting that too much money chokes off the word. But having only a little bit, sometimes the word runs full course. The deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he become unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth, some 100-fold, and some 60, and some 30. Does that say anything at all about the ministry? Is that saying that the seed that falls on the ground is the commission given to a select handful, or maybe only one human being, who is then backed up by tens of thousands of other human beings, all arranged in a neat little line back of him, and he is the one spokesman who alone bears fruit, where he says, I build, I create, I bear fruit, I accomplish the work, I do the work, I spread the word, and you stand back of me in getting out this work. Is that what this parable says? Or doesn't it say that Jesus is sowing the seed everywhere? And the seed is the word that reaches out everywhere, and it falls in different areas. That's among lay people, human beings, among you. And he that receives the seed, he, an individual, not a minister, in the good ground, hears the word coming over the airwaves or what have you. He understands it, and it bears fruit. It increases, not just in his own life, but it bears fruit. He has his pound, he has his talent, and he's to take it and to use it, because your talents and your abilities must be used to bear fruit as well. Have you thought about family night? Do you realize that even though a great tragedy has come along that has caused a terrible disruption, and though I haven't had a chance to think or to mention much about it in the last very few weeks because of the urgency of so many other things, so far as I'm concerned, the introduction of family night, which was an idea of mine, or was it? Maybe God inspired it, to put that inside the church, and to say that you, without fail, any night of the week you want to choose, leave that entirely up to you. I believe we ought to put that on a par with doctrine. Now, not if somebody doesn't do it, there's some punishment, forget it. We'll never even ask you if you do it. But I'm saying that if we are going to fulfill the scriptures, that if we're going to live a Christian life, if we're going to be like a little family kingdom, like a microcosm of the kingdom of God, we here during the Feast of Tabernacles have been like a large extended family. There's been a family warmth here. I'm very sorry, for the sake of some of the very younger teenagers, that there was not enough organization this year, and I certainly hope that we will have even greater organization next year. Some of the elderly people perhaps did not have as much attention as we should have given them. There were probably problems here and there, some little bit of neglect, some oversight. In the main, I think it was absolutely fabulous. Next year, I hope that there can be more activities. I think we probably should have had at least one or two teen activities for the teenagers themselves, where they could have gotten together for a cookout or a barbecue or a beach party and a dance or something of this nature. And next time, perhaps we will do it. We've been like a large family here at the Feast of Tabernacles, and many different families have gotten together. Now, I envision family night as being a night when, instead of just going out to dinner, or instead of having other people in as guests, that the kids are the ones who are primarily involved. that let the kids have an opportunity, for example, to even decide what to do on family night. You'll be amazed with some of the ideas they might come up with. Let me give you a couple of examples, a couple of thoughts that I've had in the past as to how some of you might come up with ideas, some of the kids might, for family night. It's very rare that we look around our own house and see the opportunities for changing what is normally just a humdrum, constant, very boring series of activities. Oftentimes we tend to eat in haste because of television, because of other interests. We eat on the run. We don't sit down and eat as a family. So to me, I envision situations where the kids decide to do something different. I am a lover of certain exotic foods. I'm not a great gourmet, but I can sit down and eat Mexican food with the best of them. I love that hot sauce. I love to go to a teriyaki kind of a restaurant and eat the Oriental kind of food. I love to eat with chopsticks because it assuages my vanity. These other people, I see the lettuce falling off their chopsticks. I'm just eating away and laughing at them. And it's a lot of fun. But anyway, there are a lot of things that you can do, real inventive things, like you can just move the dining room table out of the way. And you can put some nice cushions down there and put a couple of simple candles in a couple of old wine bottles and some paper to make sure that the wax doesn't get on the rug or you're in trouble. And turn out all the lights. And then come in there and have the bowls of steaming rice and the little bowls, you know, and the soybean sauce and all of that. And sit on the floor. That'd be a really different experience most of the time. You just don't even think about why not sit on the floor in a different room of the house and decorate it all up and let the kids get you a Chinese supper or something of this nature. But if different kids in a family, I know some families have done it this way. They've taken turns. They have about four or five children. Then each week it's a different person's time to decide what they will eat and the way they're going to serve it. And the mother and the father and everybody cooperates and the little girl of the family decides this is the way we're going to have family night. And so everybody just has a wonderful time and they congratulate her. She'll never forget it the rest of her life. If we can build those habits into our families, I could stand up here and preach to you all afternoon about the family and read to you a lot of scriptures. I'm just going to turn to one that is one of the strongest ones in all of the Bible, back in the book of Ephesians for a moment. And to read this, this is a goal that, of course, none of us have ever yet achieved. I don't know whether or not we ever will achieve it. I have to find the portion of the page here. Yes. And then put it back in where it belongs. Ephesians 5, beginning to read. I want to read in the part that I always like to read, verse 22. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands. Now, of course, very nice to read that first, and then just preach a real powerful sermon against women and against women that are wearing pantsuits and all that. I'm not going to do that, because this says, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. I've had it figured out for years that any husband that had a wife that treated him like she almost thought he was the Lord has got himself a wife that he wouldn't let go for 100,000 candidates for the centerfold of the magazine. Because, you know, any old husband that gets treated like he was almost the Lord, boy, he has got himself a fantastic thing going there. Now, it says the husband is the head of the wife, but it says as. That's the qualifying thing. Even as Christ is the head of the church. How is Christ the head of the church? He shall gently lead those that are with young. Come and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. My burden is easy and my yoke is light. Do you see a domineering bone in Jesus' body, so to speak? Does Jesus Christ of Nazareth say to you, I am going to dominate you. I am going to rule you. Or doesn't it say, come unto me, that he will gently lead them? Look at the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. We read that about the shepherd and how I am the good shepherd. And he's pictured as the good shepherd with a little sheep in his arm. The way Christ is the head of the church, the way the church leadership should be toward the body and toward people in the church is with that attitude of gently leading. I have said for so many years there's a vast difference between being a policeman over people's faith and being a helper of their joy. I want to be a helper of your joy. I don't want to be your master. I don't want to be your lord, your boss, your great ruler. There will never be any authority exercised in the Church of God International except that authority that is voluntarily asked to be exercised by the individuals who ask for it. I hope and pray there will never come a time where there will ever be a disfellowshipment. And by the way, just as by the way of an announcement, I think within the next few weeks or so, I would like to make available for those who want it, copies of the bylaws and the Constitution of the Church of God International. I think you will find it reads just like a beautiful part of Scripture, because mainly it is simply that, a series of quotations out of the Bible that tell how we are organized and why we're organized that way. Because, you know, this business of the abuse of authority, of the misuse of authority, has also spilled over into the family. And I don't want to shock anybody, but I do intend to rewrite, because, of course, it's copyrighted by the Worldwide Church of God, so I'm going to take my booklet on childbearing, and don't think you're going to see this in a couple of weeks now, because I've got Peter's story to finish, and other booklets to write, and another couple of hundred broadcasts to do, and on, but I want to, as I can, rewrite the booklet on childbearing. Let me tell you, I've learned some things. I think you'll see an awful lot more rewards through positive action, encouragement, and like the bumper sticker, have you hugged your kid today? And maybe a little less of the application of the rod. Now, that must be in there, but I think the balance is a little wrong. I'm critiquing my own booklet. I think it's out of balance. I think it was written back during a time in the 1950s when there was so much attention on authority, on whipping our kids and beating people into line, that I think it's kind of out of whack. I think it needs to be balanced out a little bit with a good rewrite, and I certainly do hope and pray that I'll be able to do that. I have a beautiful quotation I want to read to you from a magazine called The Journey. Quote, "As totalitarianism increases in a school or a country or a church, the use of the word loyalty increases, a strange and frightening word, the mob's word, the gang's word, a word people shout in unison, while honor and responsibility and integrity are words only an individual can speak and act out. How does one measure the quality of a man's relationship with a large entity such as a church or a school or a government? It is an interesting fact that many of us observe all of our lives, that people demand loyalty of us only when they are doing something to us of which we don't approve and in which we cannot wholeheartedly participate." I kind of like that. And that weakens our love and our admiration. Let's admit it. Loyalty is a verbal switchblade used by little and big bosses to force us quickly to accept a questionable situation that our own intelligence and conscience would normally reject. I want to read to you a scripture that to me has been passed over much too lightly. Back in the book of John, and the last part of the book of John, where he is instructing them, this is the part really that's part of the Lord's Prayer. Chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. In the context of what we've heard from Mr. Ron Dart, I think this is a very important scripture. "I," says Jesus Christ of Nazareth, "am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except that abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches." Brethren, that does not say one of you is the vine and the others of you are the branches. It does not designate one or three or 12 or any successors then or ever to come as ever being the vine. Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." Now, because I take the words of Jesus and the word "I," meaning Christ, comes through my mouth saying "I," don't ever confuse it. He is the vine. I'm one of the branches, and so are you. I am not the vine. You are not to be attached to me. I am attached to you only in the same way that you're attached to each other. Jesus Christ is the vine, and we individually are the branches. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Brethren, was there ever a time in the history of the world from the time Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age," when that urgent speech was given, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth, therefore go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto all the world as a witness, baptizing them that believe," and so on? Was there ever a time during the days of, say, the second century, the third century, or the fourth century, where the gospel was not being preached? Do you believe that? I don't. Because Jesus Christ of Nazareth said the gates of the grave will never prevail against it. And the gospel I read of in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 6, that gospel whereby you are saved. Were there people being saved? Did Jesus' word stick? Was it good? Did Jesus make good his word? And was there ever a time when the gospel was suppressed totally? Now, there was a time when it was suppressed partially. There was a time when it was held back and where certain people had to go underground, where people were fearful. But there was never a time when the gospel, at least in some small way, even from one person to another person, from one person to five people, or from five to 500 people, was not being preached. Because all down through history, the true Church of God has had its ups and downs, but it's always been there. There has always been a little group somewhere, somehow, in those valleys in Europe, even during the American Revolutionary War, when people came over here during the days of exploration and discovery. Eventually, on board some of those ships came people who knew about the Sabbath and who knew about the main doctrines of God's Word. Maybe they didn't understand all about the holy days and many points of doctrine that we still have to learn, but they had the name, they had the Sabbath, the sign between them and God. They were God's people. The Spirit of God was in them. They were converted. There was never a time, the way a lot of you have been led to believe, when Jesus' word did not stand fast, when he didn't make it good, and when at least in some way the gospel was being preached. Lo, I am with you always. And he said he would abide in them, and his words would abide in them. Notice in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Is it too much then to ask that you directly influence, through your own example, family night and inviting neighbors or friends or other people in? You have hundreds of contacts, whether I'm talking about a person on the job, or you women as you go shopping, or the hairdresser, or your family or friends. A man, we've heard of that in the Feast of Tabernacles, has friends who shows himself friendly. I want to set a positive goal. I want you to go out with your own fruit, with your own efforts, with your own individual personality, the kind of a person you are, and I want you to win over at least three other human beings, where every time you look at them sitting in church, I was used as a tool to help put that person in there. I was directly used to change their lives. Now, you know, that's a big goal. How are you going to go about that? There'll be hundreds of things that'll come through your mind to think of, how can I directly be responsible as a part of the body of Jesus Christ to bring, to invite, to call other human beings into the knowledge of the truth that I have? I think it's a great goal, a very meaningful goal. What is the value of one human life in God's kingdom? It's valueless. It's priceless. There's no price you can put on it. One more member of the family of God, why, eventually all power will be given to that one individual. It will have the same power that God Almighty had in creating the entirety of the universe. So it's absolutely priceless. There is no possible price we can put on it. Now, that's way too much to do. I mean, for pity's sake, read one book every week or so? I'm going to plan on reading two or three or four a week. Now, God managed to help me get done 100 radio programs and three booklets and another article, many letters, I guess hundreds of telephone calls and lots of visits, seven campaigns and many church services just since July 21st. I hope and pray that in the next 2.5 months I'll have at least another 100 radio programs out, that I'll be ahead, that I'll constantly be dealing with world conditions, that I'll be gobbling up and reading all of these things coming to me. But I hope you too will be a part of the work of the watchman. Be ready as men who wait for the eternal. Don't ever think you're an exception in the sense that something cannot happen, so you're ready even as you leave here and go back home. Don't fall into the old politic. Do break an old habit and instill at least one new habit. Develop at least one new interest. Go to the public library for the first time in your life. Go to the museum where you live. Find out about lecture series, seminars, or other lectures, and get out of the house and go to them. Do something really constructive. Monitor that radio program. Write in and tell me how you're receiving it and where you think a good place would be to put it in your area. Encourage us, encourage each other, speak often one to each other, call each other, but don't run your telephone bills out of sight to where you can't pay for them, and be a part of what is going on. I want to say to you in closing this afternoon that your part is much, much more than just getting back of me. I don't want to look around and ever see you folks behind me. I want to look as I do today and see you out there in front of me. And then secondly, I want to turn around and look and see you beside me. So I'll say, you're part of the team, and you have your part far beyond this idea of just getting back of me. Stand beside me, lock arms together, and let's do the greatest work that the Church of God has ever done in all of history for the sake of our United States of America and our brethren in Britain and around the world. What do you say?